the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. Just today, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, that's the largest mainline Lutheran denomination, released its long-awaited report on human sexuality, and there's a lot in it. And we're going to be looking at that and what it means not only for that Lutheran denomination, but also for others, the Christian churches, denominations, and organizations trying to struggle through this very controversial landmine field of human sexuality. And we're going to look at that in just a moment. But first, a review of issues in the news. Yesterday at Cape Canaveral, Florida, NASA spacecraft with a Hollywood name that is Deep Impact blasted off on a mission to smash a hole in a comet and give scientists a glimpse at the frozen primordial ingredients of the solar system. It's a mouthful. I want to see this thing. I wish I had seen this rocket take off. I grew up in South Florida, where we got to see a lot of the rockets take off. There are fewer of them now, and fewer of them make the news. But Deep Impact saw, some of you will remember that there was a Hollywood movie by that name. And Deep Impact had to do with stopping an asteroid that was headed towards the United States, towards planet Earth, to destruct the entire planet. But now NASA is sending this, and it sounds like science fiction. This is right off of CNN. You can go to Fox News, CNN. You can go to the major news reports and find out for yourself. This Deep Impact mission is to go to a comet, the comet Tempel 1, to travel millions and millions of miles away from planet Earth in order to blast a hole in this comet the size of the Roman Colosseum. And in so doing, to open up that crater to scientific investigation so that people here on Earth, scientists, will be able to do an investigation of what comets are really made of. There is speculation that they may be largely hollow, or there are others who believe they're absolutely solid. We will find out. Now, what's interesting is that this rocket has no explosive warhead. Instead, it is the impact out there 80 million miles away from planet Earth that is going to create the explosion. And if things go right, the explosion will be visible on Earth as the world's largest and most historic 4th of July fireworks display coming in just several months. These two objects, Comet Tempel 1 and NASA's Deep Impact aircraft, spacecraft will be traveling at a joint speed, a combined speed of 23,000 miles per hour. Where's a motorcycle cop when you need one? Can you imagine what's going to happen when that hits? So I tell you what, I think I'll be glad to be 80 million miles away, but I want to see it when it takes place. Interesting story in today's Wall Street Journal having to do with science programming on television becoming, well, their word is racier. Science just isn't for nerds anymore, says the Wall Street Journal. In a bid to attract mainstream viewers, channels like National Geographic and Discovery are straying from hypnotic nature documentaries and trying a zippier breed of science shows featuring irreverent hosts, splashy graphics, and racier storylines. Now get this, this is Sunday night. On Sunday night, National Geographic airs, here's the name of the show, Predators at War, a gore-filled special about African carnivores with a swaggering narrator, who refers to, quote, kick-butt leopards. Well, I want to watch it. I got to tell you, something tells me this is largely a male audience. And it tells you something about how the networks on the cable, like Animal Planet and the Discovery Channel and all the rest, they have changed the way that nature is presented. Also, history, we might mention. There is a lot on cable television now that really is worth watching. If you want to understand nature, if you want to understand a lot that took place in history, if you want to recount these events and you like documentaries, you can now have 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, all the documentaries that you could possibly watch and more than you could tape and ever get to. But I want to see this Predators at War thing. And I tell you what, Christopher, my soon-to-be 13-year-old son, he's going to want to see this too. African carnivores at war. There's just something in the male psyche that wants to see this. And you know what? This isn't gratuitous violence. This isn't some kind of video game that's celebrating violence. This is the world as God has made it. It's an interesting thing to see these predators out there at work and to be very glad that we are watching from the safe distance of a television screen rather than getting too close. Also, the Discovery Channel is now known for its program, Mythbusters. Now, in its second season, it's hosted by two guys in goatees and T-shirts who concoct wacky experiments to test the science behind urban legends. Wall Street Journal goes on to say, as it turns out, a high-pitched voice really can indeed shatter glass. That sounds like another one that's interesting to watch, and I hear from students on our campus that they're enjoying that program. Well, Senator Ted Kennedy, that is Edward M. Kennedy, has now warned his fellow Democrats that they must not become Republican clones in response to the November 2 elections last year. Mr. Kennedy said, the senator spoke, speaking to say, in the face of their tactics, we cannot move our party or our nation forward under pale colors and timid voices. We cannot become Republican clones. If we do, we will lose again and deserve to lose. As I said on other occasions, the last thing this country needs is two Republican parties. Well, this is the same kind of thing you would expect from Senator Ted Kennedy, just knowing who he is, kind of the left wing of the Democratic Party, the last of very few of the keepers of the flame of liberalism from the 1960s and beyond. But the interesting part of Mr. Kennedy's speech came down to this. He really went at Mr. Bush's, Mr. George W. Bush, the current president's claim for a mandate for a second term. He says this, I categorically reject the deceptive and dangerous claim that the outcome last November was somehow a sweeping or a modest or even a miniature mandate for reactionary measures like privatizing Social Security, redistributing the tax burden in the wrong direction, or packing the federal courts with reactionary judges, end quote. Now, what's interesting about that is that no presidential candidate on the Democratic side has achieved a victory as significant as George W. Bush's, even getting just 51% of the popular vote since Lyndon Baines Johnson in 1964. Now, Ted Kennedy's one of the few people who was around to remember that, who's still in the Senate. But it is interesting to look at that and realize that if this isn't a mandate, what is it? If this isn't a mandate, then no Democratic president has had a mandate since 1964. And I don't think that's what Ted Kennedy would say if a Democrat had been elected under the same circumstances. This is a reminder to us that the future of these two parties is very much up in the air. Very much up for question. The Republicans have won, and they've won not only at the presidential level, but, of course, making gains in both houses of Congress. But the big question for the Republicans is now what they will do with this majority. And for the Democrats, obviously, this is a time of some soul-searching to decide the future of their party. That's why this race for the next Democratic National Committee chairman is so important for the party, and we'll be watching that with you to see what it means. For years, Americans have trusted Consumer Reports magazine to give us advice on how to make wise and safe purchases. If you wanted to know which car has the best crash tests and the best results from safety tests, you go to Consumer Reports. Toasters, microwave ovens, shower heads, you name it. Consumer Reports has been right there to give us that kind of independent, verifiable, experimental research to tell us the hard data we need to know in terms of evaluating consumer products. Well, they've gone way over the line on this one. In the current edition of Consumer Reports magazine, they have decided to give a consumer research report along with evaluation and recommendations on birth control technologies. Now, I would say that that is risky enough. But what makes this incredibly troubling is that they have included abortion. So Consumer Reports magazine is now going to tell us about abortion as a consumer issue, not a moral issue, not even a technological or scientific issue, not a medical issue, but a consumer issue. They offer abortion as one of the birth control technologies available to Americans. They have defended what they have done in this report by saying that Americans have the right to know. Well, we could debate the whole issue of a right to know because that is a limitless right when you think about it that lacks all definition and is more a matter of propaganda than serious argument. But that says nothing about Consumer Reports' editorial decision to conduct this research and then to report on it. They mention two different abortion options, including mifepristone. They acknowledge that this particular derivative, mifepristol, completely expels the pregnancy in more than 90% of users, usually within a day. Almost all women experience cramping, and most feel nauseated. Bleeding heavy at times typically continues for about 2 weeks, but can last as long as a month. And goes on and on and on, simply warning that these are potential results of this. Now, what's interesting is the vocabulary used in this as well. Under the drug-induced abortion paragraphs here, they identify that occupant of the womb as an embryo. In another place, they refer to it as the contents of the womb. Nowhere is this referred to not only as a baby, but even as a fetus. They also list surgical abortion or vacuum aspiration. They identify this as the standard surgical abortion method in the United States for pregnancies in the first trimester. They explain how it takes place, and they come down to comparative risks. And I'm going to read this exactly as they have written it. This is their entire statement on comparative risks. In the U.S., the fatality risk with mifepristone is slightly less than 1 per 100,000 cases, compared with 0.1 per 100,000 for surgical abortion at 8 weeks or less. Pregnancy itself carries a fatality risk of 11.8 per 100,000. So according to the logic of Consumer Reports, it's not a good consumer decision to have a baby. It's going to be interesting to see how the subscribers to Consumer Reports respond to this. We're going to talk about that whole atrocity more in an upcoming program, but now we're going to turn to this report from the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America on human sexuality. There's a lot in it to make us think, and we'll invite you to join the conversation. Get ready to call us at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. I'm Albert Mohler. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. These denominations across the United States of America, Lutheran, Episcopalian, Methodist, Presbyterian especially, have been embroiled in long-range study processes over the issue of human sexuality, all occasioned by, of course, the larger developments in the culture having to do with the acceptance of homosexuality. And this bubbles up into the life of these churches and denominations with demands that there be the ordination of homosexual clergy and full acceptance of homosexual persons into the ministry of the church. And, of course, also same-sex union blessing ceremonies and all the rest. The ELCA, that's the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, was the combination several years ago of three different Lutheran denominations that came together. And the ELCA is the mainline Protestant Lutheran body. You have conservative Lutherans, especially noteworthy is the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, which is headquartered in St. Louis. And the there's also another group, the Lutheran Church Wisconsin Synod, also very conservative. So this is not all the Lutherans. I want to make that very clear. This is not all the Lutherans in America. This is just one particular Lutheran denomination, but a very significant denomination. And this report was commissioned back in 2001 when the church was facing a moment of decision and decided it needed some further input. And that input was produced today in the form of a report. The report is several pages long. As a matter of fact, it's over 30 pages long. It was released by a special study committee, a committee that had been listening to a lot of people, doing a lot of thinking, and putting its work into bringing this report so that it would be ready for the church's big meeting coming up in the summer. Now, this will be presented, and presumably the church will have an opportunity to vote on it. We're going to be looking at that process as well. The churchwide assembly comes August 6th through 12th, meeting in Chicago this year. And at that churchwide assembly, the denomination will also receive a proposed social statement on human sexuality. Now, let's just cut to the quick. What really came out of this? Because you can imagine how virtually every side of this particular debate was waiting for today's report to find out where it was going to come down. But before I tell you that, I'm going to tell you where the policy of the church now currently stands. And that is that the church does not recognize the blessing of same-sex unions. And the church does not allow avowed practicing homosexuals to be involved in the clergy, to be ordained as clergy, or as rostered laypersons. That's kind of a quasi-clergy category. And so this panel had been meeting, its report came down, and I'm going to read you directly from its first recommendation. Here is the exact wording of the first recommendation. Because the God-given mission and communion we share is at least as important as the issues about which faithful, conscience-bound Lutherans find themselves so decisively at odds, the Task Force for ELCA Studies on Sexuality recommends that the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America concentrate on finding ways to live together faithfully in the midst of our disagreements, end quote. Now, let me tell you what that means. Written in rather predictable bureaucratic language, what that means is we haven't decided. And we're not going to take a decision one way or another conclusively on these issues. So recommendation number one, when they say we're going to continue to work through this, means they didn't get anywhere. Now, here's recommendation number two. The Task Force for ELCA Studies on Sexuality recommends that the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America continue to respect the pastoral guidance of the 1993 statement of the Conference of Bishops. Now, that's very interesting. That was another rather compromised statement, I would have to say, in characterizing it, that says that marriage is a lifelong covenant of faithfulness between a man and a woman. That's very good. And goes on to say that pastoral care should be extended without reservation to homosexual persons. That's very good. But then goes on also to say that there are real questions about what the Bible actually teaches about homosexuality. Let me read directly from this. Does the Bible say that sexual activity between two people of the same sex is always a sin? That question is near the heart of the division of opinion in our church. But it goes on to say different people give different answers, and it lists what some of those could be. Now, this is what's really important. Listen to recommendation number 3. The Task Force for ELCA Studies on Sexuality recommends that the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America continue under the standards regarding sexual conduct for rostered leaders as set forth in Vision and Expectations and Definitions and Guidelines for Discipline. That's the official documents of the church. But that, now listen carefully, but that as a pastoral response to the deep divisions among us, this church may choose to refrain from disciplining those who in good conscience and for the sake of outreach, ministry, and the commitment to continuing dialogue, call or approve partnered gay or lesbian candidates whom they believe to be otherwise in compliance with the standards, and to refrain from disciplining those roster people so approved and called. Let me see if I can understand this and present it as carefully and as honestly as possible. What they're saying is, and they're very explicit about this in their report, there is no adequate support for changing the standards of the church. There is no adequate support for deciding that we're going to officially bless same-sex unions or for deciding that we're going to ordain homosexual clergy. But they come back and say, but there is adequate support for a change among some who won't be satisfied unless there is a change. So what do? They have come up with what I have seen in no other denomination in human history. Now, my background and doctoral work is in systematic and historical theology, and yet I may have missed something like this, but I don't think so. I cannot imagine any church at any time that I've ever seen saying, we're going to keep the policy as it is on the books, but we're going to allow you to overlook it. Because that is exactly what recommendation 3 is. It says we're going to keep the discipline as it is stated, but we're going to allow the church not to discipline persons who violate the discipline. Now, I would simply and humbly and as compassionately as possible address this question. Where is the integrity in that? I think people on both sides of this issue are going to see that as an impossible accommodation, an impossible negotiation. I don't think it's going to happen. Now, I could tell you how I think a lot of evangelicals are going to respond to this. But I'm going to quote you now what has been said from those who are advocates for the ordination of homosexuals. In this case, Emily Eastwood, who is executive director of Lutherans Concerned in North America, said, essentially, the task force is recommending a new policy that allows for the violation of the pre-existing policy. The Lutheran Alliance agrees that we do have to find ways to live together faithfully in Christ or in the church. However, the arbitrary enforcement of the current policy as allowed by the task force recommendations does not lead to personal or institutional integrity. A new policy of selectively ignoring an old policy is not a good policy. The Alliance believes that the task force has been led more by fear than by trust in the gospel. Now, what that last statement would mean, well, if we interpret that, I am quite certain that Emily Eastwood and I would disagree vehemently on how we understand that in terms of trusting the gospel. But I will tell you this. I think she's absolutely, unquestionably right when she says a new policy of selectively ignoring an old policy is not a good policy. This is where we find this particular denomination right now, unable to make a decision, so deadlocked in conflict that it cannot decide we are going to ordain homosexuals or we are not. We are going to bless same-sex unions or we are not. They are in such fundamental disagreement about what even the Bible teaches on this because of their understanding of the Bible's authority, that is, they reserve the right to decide that a text that clearly speaks against homosexuality is not speaking against what they consider to be committed partnerships. All that comes into play here. This church is now so deadlocked that it says our new policy is going to be selectively to ignore the old policy. The big question this poses for the Lutherans is whether or not they will accept this report that is no report. But the big question for the entire church of the Lord Jesus Christ is this. How do we show genuine compassion to persons struggling with homosexuality while at the same time being clear about the sinfulness of homosexual behavior? I don't think there is a more pressing, more sensitive, more demanding question before the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in this particular epoch, in this particular time. This is where we all live, not just Lutherans. Evangelical churches, we face the same question. How do we speak the truth in love? How do we mix conviction and compassion? I want you to join the conversation. Call us at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. We're talking today about this report from the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, 4 years in the making, and now released for the church's action coming up in August in Chicago. You know, honestly, I get email from folks who say, Mohler, you've got a hang-up on homosexuality. You know, you talk about it all the time. Get a life. Get another topic. And let me tell you, on this program, what we try to do is to look at the developments of the day, the developments of the time, and try to figure out what's most important for us to talk about in this particular hour. You know, if there's only one thing we can talk about for the major portion of the hour, what should it be? And it's just true, I think, in this particular day and age that often issues related to sexuality are undeniably the big issue for that particular day. And especially with the report coming down from one of America's most significant denominations, it's a big issue. And this report's been long awaited, and it's going to have a lot to do with the future trajectory of this church. I want to tell you one interesting thing about this, and that is we're talking here about the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. And you know me. I am an evangelical. And I am a Southern Baptist pastor, minister, so I've got to be careful as a Southern Baptist minister and church leader that I not speak just critically about the Lutherans and all the rest. I want you to know that Martin Luther is one of my great heroes, the great Reformation champion of the gospel of justification by faith. I probably have more portraits of Martin Luther in my study, in my office, and elsewhere than of any other single human being, dead or alive. And I have such great respect for Luther. And I want to tell you, Luther's still hanging over this somewhat. And I want to tell you what I mean by that. You know, this denomination's moved pretty far off on the left. I mean, you're not talking about any affirmation of anything close to biblical inerrancy or anything like that. This is a denomination that moved off to the left and includes remnants of those who left the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church when it moved in a more conservative direction. So, I mean, it's out there. But they still have to understand what marriage is, and I think it's because of Luther. Because Luther was so clear about marriage. So even when you read this report, they come down and say marriage is the union of a man and a woman. And that's just so ensconced in Lutheran theology, they can't get past that. But on the issues of whether gays should be able to serve in the ministry or whether gay blessings should be celebrated, there's obviously a lot of disagreement in this church. And it's going to be interesting to see what this means not only for the ELCA, but also for other major American denominations. To join the conversation, call us at 877-893-8255. We're going to go to Cleveland, Ohio, to Bill, listening on WHK. Bill, welcome to the program.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. I'm a member of a church that is an ELCA church, and I've been watching this issue for quite a while, and I've been really struggling with it because I'm concerned about what it says about the core of the church, and, you know, honestly, I'm wondering whether or not I want to stay affiliated with this church, but you know, it's a hard thing for me. I don't want to just walk away from a church. I'm 43 years old. I've been... You know, I was baptized into this church, and the church is obviously a cornerstone of my life, and to just want to walk away and go somewhere else is a very difficult question, and obviously I wouldn't do it without a lot of thought and consideration, but I just wanted to throw that out there. Someone who is feeling affected about this right now. I was really hoping that they would come out strongly against the things that they're considering here and make a strong stance in what I think a positive evangelical position, but obviously they haven't. And I wanted to just throw that out there today.
Bill, it means a lot to hear from you. Hang on here with me if you can for just a moment. I want to ask you a question, and I appreciate the honesty of your description of your struggle there, and I understand it. And, you know, we've had conversations about events in other denominations, whether it's the consecration of an openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church USA or events that have happened in the Methodist Church. And, of course, bad things have happened in Baptist churches as well. So, you know, we need to talk about this and realize that one of the big questions we as believers always face is, what is the tripwire for when we must leave a church, a congregation, a denomination, over an issue of biblical truth? Bill, I want to ask you a pointed question here. The third recommendation here is what really gets me as an outsider, and that is the recommendation that the church leave the policy as it is, the discipline of the church as it is now stated, but selectively ignore it. I mean, does that sound like some kind of adequate settlement to you?
wow, that blew my mind too when I was looking at the report today. It sounds like they are trying to appease everybody here. They're, you know, more interested in not rocking the boat, but how can they not rock the boat with something like that? I don't know. It almost sounds like they really don't know what they want to do yet.
Yeah, using your metaphor of a boat, Bill, it sounds like they're trying to head in two directions at once in one ship. I don't think that's going to work.
Exactly.
It's great to hear from Bill, calling from Cleveland, Ohio, a member of an ELCA congregation, speaking from the heart and of his conviction. You call and join this conversation. The number's 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. I'm Albert Mohler. You know, the reflex answer to conflict in a lot of Christian organizations, churches, and denominations is to create a study committee. One of my best friends said a long time ago, that's a way of making sure you don't decide anything. And in the case of this Lutheran study, they've come as close as possible to deciding nothing. They say, on the one hand, we have no majority in the church that is calling for the blessing of same-sex unions or is ready to move towards accepting homosexual clergy. But we do have, on the other hand, a very vocal minority that's pressing for this and is not going to settle for anything less. And so what we're going to do is stay with our policy, but we're going to selectively decide not to enforce it. Now, there are 32 pages in this report, and preceding that's about another 30-page report, and preceding that are innumerable smaller reports all trying to say about the same thing. But in the bottom line, what this means is that, in my judgment, the acceptance of homosexual clergy and same-sex blessing ceremonies in the ELCA is just delayed. It's inevitable. And, of course, that's the way this works. And the study committees become ways of kind of adjudicating and delaying the inevitable. But unless it says no, then the answer won't be no. We've got Gary calling from Cleveland, Indiana. Go right ahead, Gary.
Hey, Dr. Mohler, this is a great topic. You know, I always think that God hates sin but loves the sinner. And in the same way, we reach out in compassion to anybody struggling with sin. But there's a great difference between tolerating or trying to please people who are openly defiant of the scriptures, and it is really a sad commentary on a mainline denomination that they aren't able to deal with sin in a way that says, this is wrong, I'm sorry, we love you, but we can't tolerate it.
Yeah.
And I think people need to run, not walk away from a situation like that. And it's no wonder that these churches then are struggling to hold on to their people.
Gary, good point. And, of course, the bottom line in all this is biblical authority. You know, what are we going to do with the Bible? And, you know, you can find your way around anything. Just ask judges who are looking at the U.S. Constitution. You can find your way around anything if you're determined to do so. But with integrity, you know, there really isn't much of an open question about what the Bible states. And I appreciate there are even a good many homosexual advocates who accept that. And they say it's in spite of that that we need to change the church, you know, and we just need to go beyond the scripture, even against the scripture, because the scripture is repressive and limiting and dangerous and all the rest. But it's this kind of squeamishness in the middle that I find most difficult to take. Let's go to Paul calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Paul, go right ahead.
Yes, Dr. Mohler, thank you. I have to go along the lines of the previous caller. I'm wondering whether the argument is being used or made that basically erases the line between the sinner and the activities of the sinner. I will say basically what I believe his name was Gary said, in that, you know, God has shown an unbelievable amount of compassion towards me, but there are still things in my life that I'm certain God does not like. And It just seems like that there's a muddying of the lines between person and activity.
Yeah, you're onto something very important there, Paul, and I want to tell you how it shows up in this report. And that is by using an expression I think most of us use from time to time, I'm uncomfortable with it, and that is the expression homosexual or homosexuals relating to persons. And, you know, I have some real moral and linguistic problems with that, because I'm not sure that we should describe persons in terms of what they do, but rather in terms of who they are. Now, that's the big question, the who they are. Are they saying that this is just who I am? Or are they just using that as a way of describing what they do? And, you know, when we speak about the biblical command to love the sinner and hate the sin, and by the way, there's no verse that says that. That's just trying to put together in shorthand Christ's compassion for the lost and the way he was so open to sinners, wanting them to come unto him. And at the same time, the biblical requirement that we tell the truth about what human sin is and why it is so offensive to God and what we must do about it in terms of turning to Christ and repenting of our sin. It's very difficult when we are told sin and sinner are the same thing. That is really a difficult challenge. If sin and sinner have to be seen as the same thing all the time, that would mean that it's not a person who lies. It's just a liar. It's not a person who commits adultery. It's just an adulterer. And that's it. You know, it's a new lifestyle. And, you know, in dealing with homosexuality, because sexuality is so important and central to who we are, I think I can understand why a good many homosexuals feel that way. I'm just not sure that we as Christians, trying to think this through from a Christian worldview perspective, can accept that at face value. I think that's where we have to start redefining the issue. Let's go to Dave, driving through Indianapolis, listening on XM Satellite Radio. Go right ahead, Dave.
Yes, good afternoon. I grew up in a Lutheran church, and much of my family is still involved in the Lutheran church, so it has grave concern for me for that reason. The question I had today was more general. I'm familiar with the scripture where homosexuality is described as being sinful. I'm trying to figure out where, when you hear him argue that my Bible says, or they want to say it that way, that homosexuality is not a sin, what passages do they use to justify it as not being a sin?
Well, they're out of 3 Timothy and 4 John, Dave, as you're asking. Obviously, I'm being facetious. There are no such books in the Bible. Dave's raising a very, very important point. Where do they get this? And I want to tell you what's going on here. The only way you can get here, I mean, you got to get over Genesis and Leviticus. You've got to get over Romans and 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy. You got to get over a lot. The only way to get there is by taking general passages, speaking about the love of God and God's universal love, God's acceptance, God's desire that persons come unto him, statements about compassion, love, and all the rest, and then use that as kind of a general lever to kind of splice these other verses out of relevance to the conversation. Now, let me speak as a theologian. That is illegitimate. That is not a legitimate way to read the scripture. You have to know that Scripture is a harmonious whole. It is God's word to us, the inerrant and infallible word of God, and you have no right to say, I'm going to use this verse to invalidate that verse. Promise and fulfillment, yes. But as Jesus said, he came not to destroy the word or to invalidate even one jot or tittle, even a little punctuation mark, but rather to fulfill the word. We're talking about the stuff that really matters here. That's why this program is so important. We're looking at this, and we understand this is a big challenge, not just for the Lutherans, but for any of us. It's a challenge for this radio program. It's a challenge for me. It's a challenge for Southern Baptist, for the Southern Baptist Convention, for the seminary I lead, for the church of which I'm a member and a minister. It's a challenge for all of us. How do we balance the requirement that we show genuine compassion with the urgent requirement that we tell people the truth about their sin? We're in a situation in which some people will not allow that it's compassionate to tell someone that he or she is a sinner. We're being told that. But I think we have to think in terms of the compassion of truth. That's always been tough. It was tough for the apostles. It's tough for us now. I'll be right back with some final thoughts in just a moment. This is the Albert Mueller Program. Gentlemen, this is an ongoing conversation. There's no way to end it in a one-hour radio program. There's no way to end it this week, next week, or for a long time to come. This is going to be an ongoing debate and controversy, certainly in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, where this report's going to be debated coming in August in Chicago, but also in other denominations as well. It's debated in neighborhoods, local churches. It's debated in schools. Frankly, it's debated over clotheslines and in bowling alleys and just about everywhere else. Because the convoluted and controversial issues of human sexuality are so central to where we live and how we live that there's really no way to get beyond it. As Christians, our commitment should be to go to the Word of God, to find out what God has revealed in His Word, to take our stand right there, and armed with the compassion of Christ, to speak the truth in love, but to make sure we speak the truth. And we've been talking today about not just the Lutherans, but one particular Lutheran denomination, and my friends in other Lutheran denominations would appreciate me making that very clear. But we're talking about one denomination, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the more liberal of the major Lutheran bodies, considering this. But the very fact that it is Lutheran reminds us of what is at the very heart of historic Lutheranism. And that is an affirmation of sola scriptura, going right back to Martin Luther in the 16th century. That's why he came to his understanding of the gospel, sola fide, sola gratia, that is grace alone and faith alone. And that's how he came to understand why he must take the costly stand that Martin Luther took over against the establishment of his day on the basis of the Word of God. Later, Martin Luther, in talking about the church, would say that the first mark of the church is the preaching of the Word of God. Luther was very clear. He said, where the Word of God is preached, there is a church. Where the Word of God is not preached, there is no church at all. Now, Luther's point is very, very important for us because it applies not only to Lutherans, because I think he's so right, but to all churches. You can have magnificent structures. You can have bureaucratic organization. You can have pipe organs and stained glass, carved pulpits and all the rest. But if there is no preaching of the Word of God, there is no church. Now, we've talked today about those who are in the excruciating difficulty of knowing whether to leave a denomination that is so confused. And some denominations that have voted just to be adamantly in opposition to the Word of God. No denomination's perfect. But here you have denominations that are accommodating themselves to the world. They're calling sin something other than sin, and quite frankly, they're putting themselves in opposition to the plain teaching of the Word of God. Let's remember Luther's point. The preaching of the Word is the first mark of the church. Where the Word is preached, and that means it's preached as true, and is preached as convicting, and is preached as authoritative, then there is a church. Where there is no such preaching, there is no church. We'll be back tomorrow to talk about a completely different issue, and that is this new development of cloning pets. I think we'll have an interesting discussion. There'll be people probably on all sides of that issue. We'll see you tomorrow. I'm Albert Mohler.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows, Dr. Mohler's daily crosswalk commentary, and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.